morning. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on the Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by my strength, by the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And now turn to Luke 13, and we'll read from verse 1 to 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they had suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the other who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll look at the passage. Father, thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for revealing to us who you are, for giving us your scriptures and revealing them to us and making your great power known in our hearts. I pray that you would be pleased this morning by this sermon, by your people's praise of you, and that we would be edified and built up into Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to jump right into the passage this morning. So here's what's going on. Because we saw last week the haughtiness, the pride, and the arrogance of the people, and the depriving of the rights of the poor, God is going to send Assyria upon Israel to judge them. He calls him in verse 5, the rod of his anger, and the staff that is in his hands is his fury. So a rod and staff is the scepter of discipline. Assyria will be the means of God's wrath upon Israel, whom God calls a godless nation. So if you think about it, Assyria has plenty of gods to go around. They're the ones who are godless, yet having many gods, because they don't have the knowledge of Yahweh. And yet, Israel does have the knowledge of Yahweh. and they know his commandments, and yet they don't follow him nor draw near to him. And so they will be more severely judged. So God will send Assyria upon them, and as we see, he will judge them harshly. They will seize plunder, and they will take spoil, and they will tread them down like mire in the streets. So what is mire? Mire is the clay that makes the street up. And mire could, the clay could be smooth, or it could be bricks. But the image that we get is that as the clay is in the streets, the people's bodies will make up the street. And this is the carrying out of God's will on the people. But we see that the Assyrian king doesn't think that much. Verse 7 shows that that's not his intention at all. His heart is set to destroy and conquer. What he sets his heart on is to just expand his reign. So some of y'all have played Risk or Civilization, the video game, or Age of Empires, and you know that those games, you start out with a civilization, and then you build yours out, and then you conquer the other ones around you. That's all he sees himself doing, just conquering nations. And, you know, if you look at him, he's very, you know, cocky. He says, my boys are great. We're all kings here. We can take anybody out. He starts to list off all these places that he's been through and taken over. Calno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad. So he continues in verse 10. He says, as my hand reached the kingdoms of the worthless idols, that's in the Hebrew, it just says kingdom is idols, but they're worthless idols, or the worthless kingdoms, sorry, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? He says himself, those places were nothing, and I can totally take out Jerusalem and Samaria. So through the use of idols and images, we see that Israel's biggest problem is her apostasy. And for it, they'll bear God's wrath through Assyria. But here's the thing. In verse 12, God says that once Assyria is finished being used as his instrument of destruction, he will judge the king of Assyria and punish his arrogant speech. I mean, listen to what some of what the king says. Verse 13, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. My wisdom, I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people. And that one is really arrogant, because Paul will tell us in Acts that God is the one who determines the allotted periods and boundaries of people and their dwelling places. I bring down those who sits on thrones, he continues. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So he likens his quest of taking over the earth as stumbling upon a bird's nest and not snatching them, as if stealing them, as if he is afraid of the bird that's nearby, but rather he just nonchalantly takes them. Just goes up and, these are mine. I mean, he's so powerful or prideful that he could even say that the bird would be right there. He just takes it. He's kind of like Thanos once he gets all the power stones. You know, he's just doing whatever he wants. He has the power to do it. But the Lord judges the Assyrian king for his arrogant heart and the exaltation of himself. Shall the axe boast over him who swings it? So that's the word hews, who swings it. Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. So here's the crux of the matter. God is wielding the Assyrian king as an axe against Israel. But the Lord will not have the arrogance of the king, and he must be judged. He must be judged as much as the arrogance and wickedness of Israel. So what we're looking at this morning, what God shows us in his word and his acts, is the doctrine of God's providence. Here's the idea that God is sovereign over all things, including great evil, yet man is the responsible and culpable one for his sin. So we see this elsewhere, particularly in Romans 9. I'll read it. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" So for the rest of the time, we'll explore this, and I'll help you understand it further, and hopefully show you that God's sovereignty is a great comfort. Because our life sometimes feels out of control, and wickedness seems to be gaining the day, and life becomes rather unbearable. Consequences of the fall are real, and it seems like God is not winning. In times of trouble, we doubt God's sovereignty over our lives and those around us. So here in this passage, we see a major conundrum in Christian doctrine: God's divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. So the other way of talking about this is what philosophers would call compatibilism. That means that God's will and humans' will are not mutually exclusive. So as we noted, Assyria is spoken of as God's rod of anger. God intends to use the Assyrian king to judge Israel, though in the will of the Assyrian king, he has no intention of doing that. It's just to conquer the nations. He has his own perspective. So we see that God is in control of everything. This is a doctrine of God's providence. So theologians have wrestled with how to properly articulate this and think about it in every aspect. And, we're in the PCA. We are Reformed. We take hold of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We believe it's the most accurate summary and faithful to the Scriptures. And this is the language of the Westminster Confession in the aptly titled chapter on providence. So God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So God is always in control and directing of his creation. All things owe their existence in him and to him, and he wills every moment. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, wrote one time that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an inch more or less, an atom more or less, than God wishes. And Jesus tells us that no bird falls from the sky unless your heavenly Father wills it. So God is not the God of deism. Deism would tell us that God has set the world into motion like a clock, and it just goes on its own. There's nothing but laws and forces of nature at work. And if God intervenes, it's only because the clock's not working. So the human will in deism is so free that God can't even calculate what man does. Everything's left up to chance. So that's deism. So neither is he the God of pantheism. Pantheism is the view that God is in all things, and that the things that we see are comprised of God's presence. So there's no distinction between the being of God and the being of the world. Christianity maintains a distinction between creation and God's being. Christianity does teach that God is omnipresent, but this is categorically different than pantheism, for we would say with Augustine that not that God is in all things, but rather that all things are in him. So not pantheism. So fate either is what the Christian believes. Fate is a blind, irresistible force that has neither consciousness or will. It's a mechanism of the universe. It's not God's personal will. So neither chance nor fate nor deism or pantheism is what the Christian believes about God. The providence of God is seen not only the way the Westminster Divines speak about it, but I really like the way the Heidelberg Catechism talks about it. Question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures and so rules them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So if it were chance, fate, deism, any of those, you really wouldn't have hope. You would just be a cog in the machine. But all things come by his fatherly hand. So God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. His perfect power is on display at every moment. And we're all governed and preserved by the Lord. Nothing exists unless it's from, by, through, to, and for him. So God's governing all things is for the sake of his own goal, which is his glory. So now you might be thinking, Michael, this is great. But this is not sitting well with me. God is sovereign over evil? How do I reconcile that God is sovereign over evil? Is God evil if he's orchestrating the evil? Is he doing the evil? Well, the problem of evil isn't new, and it isn't even just something that Christians have to reckon with. But since we claim God's sovereignty is like this, then it really kind of strikes a blow at the plausibility of Christianity. So we'll look at the confession again, and we'll look at it and we'll see that the divines have understood, along with the rest of the Reformed tradition, that God uses secondary means, or this is also called concurrence, which is two or more events happen at the same time. So in section 3 of the confession, the divines write this: God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So we've explored the divine sovereignty, and now we see human responsibility. So here in this passage, we see that Assyria is the secondary means of God for judgment of Israel. So in God's providence, he makes use of means to work in the world. He is not bound like a deist God. And notice he's also free from these means. He works without them, above them, and against them, at his pleasure. So God can heal somebody with medicine. God can heal somebody without medicine. David Calhoun is a professor at Nate and I Seminary, but we didn't get to take a class with him or anything. He was kind of just a scholar there at that point. And he was given a death sentence in the 1980s. He had a weird form of cancer. So he was told that he was going to die in 2 years. And yet, he died last year. So we are not bound in that way. Means is not the only thing that constrains us or God. So God is the sovereign one and is not only sovereign by way of control of over evil and permitting it, but also sovereign as a king executing judgment on his subjects. So we see that though the Assyrian king is a means of God, nonetheless he is responsible for his own sin. Just because he's used by God doesn't mean he walks scot-free. So the Assyrian king gets judged for his arrogance. The divines will go on to say this: the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by bare permission, but such as hath joined with a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So we look at the Assyrian king's thought process, and we see he has no interest, again, in being controlled by God. He's not been divinely revealed. It hasn't been divinely revealed to him that he is going to be used in this way. Again, all he cares about is plain risk. So his desire and his arrogance are controlling him. And that is also a mean that God uses, but it's also one that God judges because it's sin. So the accountability for sin, its culpability, the guilt of it falls not to God, but to the one who has sinned, for God cannot sin. We see that God judges sin, and he determines all the steps that man may make, but the man, acting according to his nature and desire, is responsible for them all. Okay, so that's it. We've solved it, right? You figured it out. I've helped you. You've got it down. We can go. We don't have to talk about this anymore. It's pretty easy, right? It's not that easy to solve completely, right? But there are building blocks and there are guardrails. God's sovereign and humans are responsible. And God will deal with sin justly. So it may be easy to understand that God is a just God and his wrath is bearing out on sinners for their sin. It also may be hard. But here in this passage, we see that Israel is being judged for their sin and the Assyrian king as well. No one is without judgment. So we see in God's acts here that he is the kind of God that punishes sin. So listen to this quote from Herman Bavinck. It's my favorite theologian right now. Quote, "By means of suffering, he lets sinners down on the place where they belong, and by punishment brings them where they do not accept it voluntarily, to the involuntary confession that they are his inferiors, that they are not God, but creatures. Punishment is a powerful proof that only justice has the right to exist, that only God is good and great." End quote. So punishment puts down sinners because sin exalts itself over against the Lord, over against his rule and reign. It also defaces his image. And God is just to judge because only God's name and God's glory should be upheld. And we see God do just this with the Assyrian king as much as his own people. So creatures owe their dependence upon him alone. Again, shall the axe boast over him who swings it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. So does judgment happen today? Well, we don't have a, we would say that judgment happens today. We don't have a thus saith the Lord, here's why, in the same way that, in the exact same way that Israel gets prophecy. Jay Sklar, I'm going to talk about all my professors all the time, but Jay Sklar is a professor at Nate and I's seminary, wrote a book on Leviticus, a commentary on Leviticus, and he told my Pentateuch class that there was two couples in ministry leadership, and they willingly, somehow, I don't remember all the details, but they willingly decided they were going to swap spouses. And then in a year, they all died. And Jay would say, I'm pretty sure that was God's judgment. We don't have a thus saith the Lord. No one came down and said, like Jonah, in 3 days, you know, these in a year, all these people will be thrown over. But it's not that hard to sort of put the two things together. But we can distinguish something, and we have to distinguish something. Life is full of suffering, and even God's children get afflicted with suffering. Why does God afflict his children? Is all suffering judgment for sin? You know, it would be easy if the lines were clearly delineated. God's children don't get suffering. Everybody else gets suffering. But we know that Adam's rebellion brought about the distance between us and God. Not metaphysically, because we're always going to be God's creatures, and he's always going to be God. But relationally and spiritually, we are removed from the holiness and uprightness we had. There's a curse upon the earth because of Adam's sin, and Paul tells us that God subjected the world to futility and bondage, and it groans in labor as it waits for the revealing of the children of the glory of God, the glory of the children of God. And it hopes to be set free from its bondage and decay. So as much common grace that God bestows upon the world, we are not in paradise. We all live east of Eden. We have lost our dominion and glory. Thorns and thistles now grow as we labor. Nature now brings with it tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, and needless to say, cancer, and a whole host of other chronic illnesses. And then there's all the relational sin, too. So there is judgment on the world, and God's wrath is at work. So that's why we can say that God does judge sin today, but it may not be as clear that every judgment, every suffering is for personal sin. The divines say this as well. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season for his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends, for any other just and holy end. So God uses discipline in the lives of his children to refine them. So that's how he speaks about himself. He refines his people as a refiner melts away dross from gold or silver. So he puts you in white hot heat to rid you of your impurities. So the divines do not mention the suffering from without here, but we could lump it in with manifold temptations. Why? I mentioned this before in the self-denial sermon in Mark, but when you are suffering, like Job, you are tempted to turn away from God. God sent, he agreed with Satan to test him to see where his true treasure lied. And so you're tempted to turn away from God, but God uses suffering for his glory and for your good. And you see that the divines say that it's humble you and to raise you to a more close and constant dependence for your support upon God. So God has a purpose in suffering, and that is to glorify and magnify his name. Not all suffering is punishment for sin, but without going into a morbid introspection, God seeks to humble you to ask, how can I turn to the Lord here? Whether there's sin or not. Because it's not clear that it's always for sin. You should always ask, though, how can I turn to the Lord? What is God doing in me to turn me to him? Listen to Bob Inc. again. Quote, guilt turns suffering into punishment. Take away the guilt, and the fact of suffering remains the same, yet totally changes in character. For that reason, one may not infer personal sin from the suffering a given person has to endure. In God's providence and by his grace and wisdom, suffering serves not only as a punishment, but also as a trial, as a chastisement and nurture. He is so powerful, he can make all things work together for good. So because of the sin of Adam, there is a curse, there is judgment. So why does he afflict? Your suffering, inasmuch as it is not tied to judgment for personal sin, is used by God for his holy ends, namely for his glory. And even if it is for sin, its effect remains to bring you to repentance and to draw you to Christ. So even in our own passage, the announcement of judgment, especially in prophets, is for the people. It's a means for the people to turn. I mentioned Jonah. That's exactly what Jonah announces to Nineveh. So God will get the glory even in your suffering. So there are three case studies that we can look at. And that's Job, Joseph, and Jesus with the man born blind. So Job, again, I've already mentioned him, but he was a very righteous man. He was very devout. Yet God allowed Satan to remove his wealth and his dignity, strip him of all he had, put leprous boils upon him, and his intention was show him to show that he really wasn't all that righteous. The only reason he follows you is because you have blessed him, Satan says. And his friends, his miserable comforters, come along and say, Job, you're just a big sinner. That's why all this happened to you. And yet it says multiple times that Job and everything, even in the speech afterward, Job had not sinned. And God, towards the end, shows up and he rebukes his friends for their ignorance and their miserable comforting. So he learned, Job learned, his friends learned, that God is the sovereign one who does whatever pleases him. Not all suffering is given for punishment for sin. It's to magnify God's name. Joseph is a great character. If you look at him, he's kind of like a pre-Christ. He's like a Christ figure because when you look at him, you're kind of like, oh, this guy has never really sinned. He's never really done anything wrong. He's just kind of been carried along by the Lord the entire time. I mean, he was a little cocky with his vision, but he just stands, he endures for the Lord and is righteous in many ways. But what happens to him? So his brothers sold him into slavery, and he went to Egypt, and then he was a prisoner, and then he was, you know, he was a slave, then he gets in prison, then Pharaoh's wife tries to seduce him, and he gets out, and all of this happens, and then eventually, you know, he's put in charge of the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh's dream comes to pass, and Joseph's brothers come to get food because Joseph said, hey, we should store up all this food, and then we can bless the people who need food. And so when he reveals himself to his brothers and when he's forgiving them, we have the famous verse. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about the preservation of life. So God is sovereign over sin to bring about his glory. What Joseph's brothers were responsible for brought about in God's sovereignty the preservation of life in the line of promise. And Jesus and the man born blind. So in John 9:1, we have Jesus and his disciples come up to the man born blind, and they ask, whose sin was this? Was it his or his parents? In Jesus' day, people had believed if you had something wrong with you, like this man's blindness or the leprosy of the lepers or the paralytic man, it's because of sin. Sin that you've done or sin that was even done to you or the sin of a generation. That's why when we see the paralytic brought to Jesus, sin is brought up not only just with healing, but you know, it's like, who has the authority to forgive sins? The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, so he forgives them and he heals them. Jesus is operating the same way, like when he uses spit, he's operating in the contextual idea. He's not confirming, oh, this man sinned, that's why he's in this paralytic state. I say this because, go back to the blind man, and so he answers them by saying it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he heals him. So God ordains all things that his power and sovereignty might be displayed, that the works of God might be displayed in you. So God does not arbitrarily bring suffering, no matter how it may feel that way. He brings it about for his glory, and for your good. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Lamentations. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man. So at the end of the day, you and I will not know every single reason why we endure what we endure. We may know, you'll walk out of here and you'll know in your head everything I've just said. Or you've already known all this and you're like, Michael, I already know all this. But the pain of the fall is real. Miscarriages, infertility, chronic illness, handicaps, suicide. And you all know me, I have kidney problems. So this year, a sister in the faith, a Presbyterian in Tennessee, no less, was out on a morning jog in Memphis and was abducted and murdered. Like I said, I wish the line was much more clearly delineated between the wicked getting suffering and God's children walking away with no harm. Dr. Robert Peterson, former seminary professor, prolific author, and he even wrote a book called Fallen, A Theology of Sin. When he did the funeral for Liza, the woman in Memphis, he said, I wish I could tell you why this happened. And again, you all know me. I wish I could tell you why all my kidney problems happened when I was an infant. I didn't choose it. I didn't ask for it. I didn't even know what was happening to me. But the question is, in all these things, can you trust him? What does it take to trust him? What must you know? Look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. So centuries later, in Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem, would be born Jesus, our Savior. God sovereignly placed a star in the sky for the wise men to find. God sovereignly gave the dream to the wise men for them to not return to Herod for the wise men. And God sovereignly gave Joseph his dream to flee to Egypt because Herod was about to kill all the boys trying to find Jesus. Without the sovereignty of God, Jesus' mission would not succeed. So everything about Jesus' life hinges upon the sovereignty of God. Christmas is about the sovereignty of God. Everything about your salvation hinges upon God's sovereignty. It was wicked men who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. On the cross in Jerusalem, Jesus finished the work that his Father gave him to bear the wrath of God for sinners and become their Savior. Because of that, you can be reconciled to him. You have the forgiveness of your sin. So God is sovereign over everything, especially the death of his Son, so that the works of God might be displayed in you. So trust him. Look at his love for you on the cross. Look at him suffering there on the cross for your sin as you suffer. Look at his love. You can trust him in your suffering. This is the only hope I have. Michael, how do you get on with your kidney problems daily? God is sovereign. Someone somewhere will give me a kidney alive or deceased, and I can trust him. You and I must look to our sovereign God and find comfort. We can look to the promise of the resurrection as well. Look to the promise of the resurrection. If God is not sovereign over all things, including evil, then he can't be sovereign over good either. He can't reconstitute your decomposed body when he returns. But he can, and he will, because he's sovereign. How great it is that he is sovereign. So this passage is good news. God's sovereignty is a great comfort. God's judgment is also a great comfort. Thomas Aquinas says that it's not an evil to be punished, but it is an evil to be made worthy of punishment. So God judges the Assyrian king for his evil. There will be a day when Jesus judges the world for its evil. You may say, man, there's just great wickedness out there. I wish God would judge every single wickedness the same way that he judges, that your professor said, that couple got judged. Why do all the wicked people go free? But God is storing up wrath for the day of judgment, and it will come down upon sinners. God will judge the murderer of our sister. God will rid the world of its ailment and evil. Pain and sorrow will be no more. But if you remain in your sin and evil, then you will be judged just as Israel and the Assyrian king. So turn to the Lord. Sovereignty of God is a great comfort. God's judgment is a great comfort. Because God is sovereign, you can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you do have a fatherly hand in everything you do. And as the mystery of providence is real, and it is a great mystery how all this works. And yet you've clearly revealed that you are good and we are not, and we need your Son to heal us and to rid the world of its chaos. Lord, would you help us to see that we are not bound by fate or deism or pantheism or chance, but you have a personal will and you attend to each and every one of us as your children, even in the midst of great chaos and great good. You are good. You are our God. So we thank you, and may we ever pray what our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day